Good morning, and grace be with you all, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand, and I'll read a few verses out of 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll pray, and Second Thessalonians, the first chapter, starting in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you for this privilege to be here, to have life and health and strength, to come together, to worship you, to think of you, to provoke one another to love and good works. And Lord, we thank you for these words, sober as they are, and remind us of your coming and the eternal judgment. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be prepared for that day. I just pray for your blessing on this day, your help for the things I'd like to talk about today. And I pray for your spirit to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I decided to, or felt led to, talk about a subject that I don't often talk about or don't often teach on. But I know that it does me good to be reminded about some things. And I expect that's the case for all brothers and sisters who are journeying through this life and are still living in this time that we call today, and this time that will give way to this age that will give way to an age to come, and for all of us in that age, I think we need to be reminded of these things from time to time. It's something Jesus often spoke about. In fact, he spoke more about this than any Old Testament messenger or prophet that came before him. He gives more descriptions about this subject than you can probably find in all of the Old Testament combined. And I think the reason is that he knew something about it that no one before him knew. And that is the subject of hell, the subject of the eternal destination of the wicked. The fact that Jesus knows more about this would also apply to the eternal destination of the righteous. But my message is more today is what I'd like to remind us of and have us consider is more the other destination. And I think that, like, if we consider, if we think about Jesus and how he was from the beginning, he was present from the beginning with the Father when the universe was spoken into existence, and he was somehow aware. Some of this stuff is mysterious to some extent, but somehow he is aware, and in all the things that happened, the life and the destiny of every man that lived before him, and he knows something. He knows something that Isaiah didn't know. He knows firsthand. He knows firsthand something that Elisha and Amos and some of these prophets, though they preached fiery messages and they warned against destruction, Jesus knew something about this that they didn't know like he knows. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus spoke in more descriptive terms about this than anyone did before him. And I think because Jesus spoke about this, we should take the more heed to it. And I think that our concept of God, I think our concept of God needs to include this. That there is a wrath of God, a fury of God, and as Paul wrote here in Thessalonians, that there will come a day when he will return in flaming, fiery vengeance upon all those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of his Son. Those words should just, like, really sink into all believers' hearts, all people's hearts, but it should sink into our hearts. Like, that is who he's coming back with this thing that we read about called the wrath and the vengeance and the fury of God. It's an unpleasant thing to think about. But ignoring unpleasant things doesn't take them away. Sometimes we would like to avoid things that are unpleasant. People do this in all kinds of ways. I've known people that were on their deathbed, and it was obvious to everyone, and yet the person ignores this fact, and he talks about his future plans and what's going to happen, and he just somehow thinks ignoring this would maybe take it away out of his mind. But sure as it is, death comes upon that person. My little children do this sometimes when they're sick. And we're pretty sure we can see that they're sick, but they live in denial and they don't want to admit it. They think not thinking about this might take it away, but all of a sudden they throw up or whatever happens. And this is a human tendency, and I think it's what happens with a lot of people concerning the subject of hell and the eternal destiny of the wicked, and not just the eternal destiny of the wicked, but the eternal destiny of the majority of people. Few there be that are saved. One of the reasons I think it's maybe sometimes a little hard for us, for our concept of God, to involve this, include this, is because we have this, what we know about wrath and fury when men, which the Bible says the wrath of man does not produce what is right with God. Any time that we see a man that is just beside himself, or whenever we see a man that is wrathful and full of fury, he's kind of beside himself. He's unreasonable. He's working from from an emotion that doesn't, an emotion and a mind that only knows in part anyway, those would not be things about God. He knows everything. He's completely just. And when he pours out that wrath and that fury, and for whatever ways that our human minds cannot, maybe especially now, comprehend how and why, I remain convinced that it's completely just, and that it's completely reasonable, because those would be attributes of God that I don't think will ever go away. And I think if it's a hard saying, if Jesus and the scriptures tell us these things that are really hard sayings, I think we should have the response that Peter had when he says, there's no other place to go. You have the words of life. And so what is hell, or where is it, or how is it? You know, I can't completely satisfy myself if I try to in a way that I can just explain to you exactly how everything is going to be. I have ideas about it. We have scriptures about it, but not always can they, in my mind, be, you might say, harmonized perfectly in the same way that, like, I can't tell you with this 100% confidence what parts are literal, what parts are figurative, like the physical state of things after death. Some of those things that you read one passage and you kind of get one idea, and you read another passage, you kind of get other ideas. The timing of some of these things, how much of the descriptions that are given about this subject is like kind of the best humans could do in describing something that's in a dimension that we don't really know anything about. I think there's a good bit of that. But I don't think that like takes away it doesn't take away the horrors of it. In fact, I think, you know, when Paul says, I think it's in one of the letters to the Corinthians, when he says about heaven or the eternal reward for the righteous, when he says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it even entered into a man's heart, what God has prepared for the righteous. Even though we have all these descriptions, you can go through the Bible and through the Revelation, and you read about streets of gold and gates of pearls and rivers flowing and trees blooming, and you see all these beautiful descriptions, and yet that was a human putting into words something that Paul says it hasn't even really entered into a man's heart, what really is prepared there. And I have reasons to think that it's similar on the eternal destiny of the wicked, that it can't quite enter into a man's heart what it really is. There would be a lot of things that could be said about this subject that is beyond the scope of this message. Things that I would be open to considering, but are not explicit enough for me to teach, I guess you might say. But what I've been impressed about thinking on this subject and sharing this subject is Jesus talked about it. Jesus didn't refrain from talking about it, and there's a reason for it. And I think I have kind of at least part of an understanding why I think Jesus talked about it, and I think that's the reason why we should consider it, and why I want to talk about it today and have us consider it. The English word hell gets translated from various words in the Old Testament. There's a word Sheol, and I think it's I don't know. I kind of think it's a little unfortunate that the English translators do this, but it is what it is. About half the time in the Old Testament, that word gets translated as hell, and about half of the time it gets translated as the grave or a pit. The same Hebrew word. In the New Testament, we have several words, mostly two. There's maybe a third one even used once or twice, but you have the word Gehenna, or Gehenna, I'm not quite sure which way to say that, that gets used, and it gets translated as hell. And for whatever it's worth, like that word, is used 12 times, and out of those 12 times, with the exception of one time that James uses it, Jesus used it the rest of the 11 times that we have recorded. And then there's the word Hades, which seems to be more in keeping with Sheol. It is kind of like the place of the dead, but it also gets translated as hell. And depending the context, it's kind of obvious that it's talking about like an intermediate state of the dead and not the final thing. I remember when I was, I don't know if I ever told you, probably I've told you this, like when I was a teenager, yeah, much of my boyhood even, like, I don't know, did we have hellfire brimstone preachers every now and then, maybe? But not like just, but I was terrified about eternity and hell. I would think about it until I would tremble and shudder, and even after kind of making a change in my life there, like I did not like to read the Revelation in the evening. It was too much. I didn't want to go to bed with this imagery in my mind. It's just too much. I think I said that because I was going to say something about the Revelation that has now escaped me, but and then I used to wonder, well, what, because we kind of had this, I think it's kind of the traditional view of hell is just like, there's a heaven, there's a hell. There's the righteous people go to heaven, which is up there somewhere, and the evil people go to hell, which is down there somewhere, and it makes little difference whether you were just a little bit of a sinner or a real vile sinner, like hell is hell. And I recognize there's some problems with some of that theology. One of the things that I used to wonder about, and I was just familiar with the King James translation, I guess the Martin Luther translation as well, but in the Revelation it says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And I used to think, well, how's that? Like, how? I thought the lake of fire is hell. How is death and hell cast into the lake of fire? And of course, as time went on and I learned more about it, like that's one place where this word Hades would be used, where it would be saying death and the grave, you might say, or the region of the dead and everything in it. Death and the grave was cast into the lake of fire, which, as best as I understand things now, is something like when a person dies, his body gets buried in the ground or cast into the sea, or whatever happens to the body happens to the body, and the soul goes to this intermediate place of the dead. It is absent from the body. It is present with the Lord. It is not the final thing to happen. And when the Lord returns, when time shall be no more, when the trumpets sound, when that angel stands there with one leg on the sea and another leg on the land and says, time shall be no more, and the end of time comes is when the souls and the bodies return to each other. And it's the final judgment. And it's the time when Jesus sets up a new kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, and death and hell and everything evil gets finally thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Something like that is the best I can I can understand combining what I know. I know there's some passages that are a little harder to fit into that concept than others, but but Jesus, besides using this word hell, whether he used the word Hades or Gehenna, also spoke in other terms of this place and this condition, this place or condition, or both. He spoke about it in other terms, and we're going to read some of those passages here in a bit. But we do well to ask ourselves, why did Jesus speak about this? What was his motivation? There's a lot of people that atheists, agnostics, people that reject the Bible, that think this is just fear mongering. It's just trying to like manipulate somebody through fear tactics. I don't think that's quite what Jesus' intent was, even though if there's some of that, if there's some element of that, it's still righteous, it's still just. Where shall we go? He has the words of life. But I think he does want to instill in us the fear of God. But there's something else too. I think he wants us to know these things so that it would move us with compassion, with an urgency to know something of the plight and the bondage and the destiny of the people that we walk with every day, including ourselves. So in the Old Testament, you don't get much of the description that Jesus used. You read about this word Sheol, and it describes it as a separation from God. It describes it as sorrows. It describes it as pain. You kind of get that idea, but not much of some of the ways Jesus described it. About the closest thing you come to is like in the very end of Isaiah, the very last chapter, the very last words. Isaiah ends this book with these words. It shall come to pass, from month to month and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall worship before me in Jerusalem, says the Lord. They shall go forth and see dead bodies of the men who transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be extinguished, and they shall be a vision to all flesh. You'll probably notice that as wording that Jesus picked up on. Jeremiah says something kind of comparable to things Jesus would say in Jeremiah 7:19. Well, it's 19 here in the Septuagint. I think it's verse 20 in the Masoretic text. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my wrath and anger is poured out on this place, on men and cattle, on every tree of the field, and on the fruit of the land. It will burn and not be quenched. Get this idea of an unquenchable fire. One of the things that about those passages that Isaiah and Jeremiah used, and others kind of have, there's little sprinklings of that through some of the other prophets, is in the context, it kind of sounds like something that would happen to Jerusalem. Somebody like Babylon or somebody will come and will bring destruction upon Jerusalem, and this is the consequence. You're going to see bodies laying out there, destruction. The worms are not going to die. The fire will not be quenched. And Two things. One is, I think the prophetic writings are that way. I think the prophets talk in those kind of terms that have a whole layer of meanings very often. And then the second thing is that Jesus did what he came to do. One of the things he came to do is he came and he expanded our understanding of, well, who is Jerusalem? Who are God's people? Who is the Israel of God? Who are we really? Who is humanity really in bondage to? Is it Babylon, over to the east? So he brings in this concept that the Israel of God are the people of God from every tribe and nation who fear him and keep his commandments and so forth. And who humanity is really bound to and under oppression of is not Herod. It's not Caesar. The Jews who were looking for deliverance from that, from the Romans, they had to have a whole mind shift, a whole new mindset, a whole change of thinking to recognize that what Jesus came to do was not free us from the oppression of the Romans, but to free us from the one who had all of humanity in bondage. So let's look at some of these things that Jesus said. And I tried to pick out verses that I'm not going to read a bunch of the repeating verses, like Jesus, some of the descriptions that Jesus gives, you could find multiple verses on it, and I'm mostly sticking to like one of kind of each kind of description, and you can look up more if you want to. In Mark 9, starting in verse 43, it says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have your two feet and to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I think Jesus is quoting what Isaiah ended up with there. I think at least in Isaiah's description, when he says the worms were not dying by these dead bodies strewn around, he was literally talking about maggots. And how literal or how figurative to take this might depend on your view of how physical the afterlife is. But Jesus is describing something in which is a place where there's a fire that cannot be quenched, nothing can put it out, and a worm that or worms that never die. In Matthew 13, where Jesus gives a whole bunch of parables, there's a few that he ends up with. That's the parable, when he explains the parable of the tares and the wheat. This is Matthew 13. Starting in verse 40, he says, "So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When he gave the parable of the dragnet, he says something very, very similar, just in verses, I'll just read that whole parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. A dragnet is I was along one time to dragnet a pond to get everything out, and you drag this whole net through a pond, and you come out with the other side, and you have both desirable things and undesirable things. That's how it's going to be when the angels take the dragnet and cast it into the sea and gather fish of every kind. And when it was filled, he's saying the kingdom is like this. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so whatever this place and condition is like a furnace. He compares it to a furnace. It's comparable enough to that's one of the ways that we could put it in human words, that it brings some kind of understanding, where the wicked, or you might say the worthless things that were brought up out of that net, are cast into a furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the judgment, comparing it to sheep and goats, he says this in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now we start seeing something that we hadn't picked up on before, is that this place and all its horror was not, it was prepared for a certain thing. It was prepared for the devil and for his angels. In Matthew 22, verse 13, in this parable Jesus said, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. He says something similar in chapter 25, verse 30. But it says, "Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here we get another glimpse of something that Jesus knew about this place, and that is that it's darkness. It's outer darkness. And you might think, well, but I thought it was fire. How can it be fire and how can it be darkness? And I think the reason is that it's a fire like no fire that we've ever seen, and a darkness like no darkness that we've ever seen. It's describing something that can't quite enter into our hearts. When Jesus gave that story or parable, I don't know if it's a story or a parable for sure, but in Luke 16, it doesn't say it's a parable, so I don't want to say that it's a parable. But in Luke 16, you kind of know this story about the rich man and Lazarus and how their life was, but just here's a pretty descriptive glimpse that Jesus gives of what happened to the rich man. Starting in verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and Lazarus likewise bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. We see not only a description of what this is like and the agony, we recognize that there's a full state of consciousness there. The rich man was totally conscious of what was going on, why he was at least explained, if he didn't realize it before, why he was there. He remembered things. He remembered his life before this. He could think back on it. Let me just get a few more passages out of the Revelation that give us a few further glimpses of this place or condition. In Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, it says, He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There we read a word that I don't think we've read before, and that is that it's fire and brimstone. My understanding of what brimstone is that it's sulfur, and that it burns with a bluish flame and a suffocating odor, and it says the smoke ascends forever and ever and ever with a suffocating odor. And in chapter 20 of the Revelation, I'll just read verse 10 for now, and it says, And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. One of those passages, maybe the one I just read, also talked about there is no rest day and night. No rest. Only restlessness. Jesus didn't want us to ignore these things, so let's not ignore these things. Let's not think that anything about these things, regardless if our concept about it is really right or close to right or kind of off or whatever, let's not think that whatever we think about it or don't think about it changes anything about it. It still is what it is. And it's something Jesus felt a need to talk about. And I'm not saying that we should dwell on it like we should dwell on the love of God. But I think we need to consider it. And I think we need to consider it the way that Jesus considered it. I wrote something here, which is now kind of my thing that I want, like based on these passages that we read and some others that I didn't turn to. This is the kind of thing that I think from time to time or at times we should consider. maybe often. Consider this wretched place. A lake of fire and brimstone, the type of fire like nothing we've ever seen or experienced, a fire that gives no light, a fire that burns but doesn't consume, a suffocating smoke and stench that rises forever. This place is in the outer darkness, as far away from God as you could get, in the pit of the abyss, a pit that is bottomless, a place where one is cast in, when one is cast into, there is no end of falling, further and further away from light, from truth, from goodness, or anything that has to do with God, where maggots don't die and nothing can quench the fire. The place where there is no rest, day or night, only writhing, shrieking, moaning, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. A place where people gnaw their tongues for pain. A place of full consciousness. A place where the memories of how one rejected the love of God and the cross of Christ will torment him. The memory of rejecting the narrow way that led away from this horrendous place. Rejected because it seemed too difficult. It seemed like a way of suffering. And they loved their sin more than God, and darkness more than light. All these memories will torture the guilt-stricken conscience, tormented by remembering and reliving the times when our conscience was pricked. The Holy Spirit pleaded, a preacher beckoned, a friend pleaded, and he rejected it. Tormented by the utter rejection of the one who created him. Tormented even more by the remembrance of the rejection of rejecting his son, who paid the penalty of his sin that now damns him to this place. The only one who conquered hell for him, but for the pleasure of a fleeting life, the pleasures of a fleeting life, that's now over. That gift was despised. Consider this place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, the habitation of dragons and demons, the eternal habitation of the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, and the accuser of the brethren. This place, which is the destiny for all those who reject God and obey not the gospel of his Son, but instead serve the devil and are governed by his angels. A place that has to be enlarged because of the amount of people that enter it. Consider the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, and the dreadful sound of the judge saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The dismal sentence over his guilty head, "Depart from me, you accursed. I would have given you blessing, but you did not want it. You chose a curse instead." Beneath him, he sees hell open and ready to swallow him up. Above him, the judge of all the universe is meting out an irrevocable sentence. Behind him is a cheating and deceiving world that now leaves him. Within him, the stings of a guilty conscience, the hideous monsters of his own sins tormenting him, the agony of having our wretched body be our fellow partner of the soul in an eternal damnation. That body, that flesh, which the soul allowed to indulge in its brutish inclinations, catered to its lust for pleasure. Now it's so clear how pitiful, how undesirable it is. Consider how that as God bidding the angels, how that at God's bidding, the angels will gather him up and bind him hand and foot with eternal chains and cast him to the tormentors. Consider the absolute lack of hope of ever being restored to the giver of his existence, the total absence of the warmth of a smile, the trust of a child, the security of friends, the feeling of being loved or needed, a sympathizing touch, or any of the relational comforts that make life bearable. No kind word, no nod of approval. Everyone will be enemies. There will only be fear, rejection, loneliness, hatred, mockery, guilt, remorse, terror, and pain. Just burning, suffering, choking to breathe while begging and pleading and groaning for one drop of water. This and more is what the scriptures convey as the eternal destiny of those who know not God and obey not the good news of his Son. I don't know about you, but to consider these things does something to me. It does something to how I view this life. It does something to how I view my family, my neighbors. it does something to how I view people that I would evangelize to. It does something to how I would view all of you. And it strikes something in me by realizing that most of the people that I meet will end up here. It does something to me to realize that maybe and likely there's some in this room who will make life choices in their life that will make this be their destination. No wonder Jesus was moved when he saw the people. No wonder he ministered until to the point that he didn't have time to eat and then would go nights up into the mountains and pray all night. What we give up for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we will receive in eternity with joy and gladness. But what we cling to for selfish pleasures or vices of all kinds of vices, whether they be for like selfish pleasures, I think all things are somewhat for selfish pleasures, but like hatred, unforgiveness, those kind of things. let's be freed from them. Those kind of things that we cling to, that we don't give up for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, are the things, I think, at least part, are the things that will torment us. There's this concept that it's not quite as explicit in the scripture as that thing that I read, but there's this thing I have read, I've considered, is like that by like the person that let's say is given to drunkenness or lust or greed or those kind of things. Like somehow by that same thing is what he'll be tormented with. Like to the extent that this thing that he so went after and wouldn't let go of, that very thing comes back to torment him. That very demon, you might say. I'm not saying that I understand all those ways. Are the ones that torment them. I do think, though it's not as explicit, I do think there is kind of that implication and kind of those pictures in the scriptures where, like in 2 Peter 2:19, it says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There's this thing in Ezekiel where the prophet talks about Pharaoh and he says, I am against you, Pharaoh, because that you said this Nile River is mine and I created it for my sake, it's mine. And then as he goes on to talk about the destruction, his destruction comes out of the Nile River. The very thing that he was so proud of, that something about that very thing is what ended up destroying him. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? There will be two in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two in a bed, one will be taken, and the other left. This place was not made for you, it was not made for human beings. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9 it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. It's not what he intended. It's not what he destined us for. He destined us for salvation. And yet, the majority of the people reject this salvation. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet there's few that are saved from this awful destiny. It's so easy to make excuses. It's so easy to feel smug through some kind of false assurance. We ate and drank in your presence. You preached in our streets. We did great things in your name. We never saw you naked or hungry or in prison or sick. Excuses are many. I've bought a yoke of oxen. I bought a piece of land. I've taken a wife. I need to go bury my father. And many of the people that have this kind of mindset, like they have some kind of smug assurance that all is well. Some kind of desire to see the day of God. And yet all the people making those kind of excuses will hear those words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." The prophet Amos said, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he rushed into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him." There's no escaping that day. And he's saying, the prophet here is saying, this day for many people will be, they think it'll be light and it'll be darkness. It'll be like a man who's, I envision a man walking down a path and he meets a lion and he turns away and he starts running away and he runs right into a bear. Or he runs away from this lion or bear and he runs into his house and he slams the door shut and he thinks he's safe and he leans up against the wall and a serpent comes out and bites him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But remember, the choice is ours. The choice is ours. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said the choice is, that said there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Let me just close with a few verses here out of Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a saying that, or a saying, I don't know, a thing that the Amish preachers would often say, I'm not quite sure where it originates, but it says, think often of the four last things. And then it says, the death of which nothing is more sure, the judgment which nothing is more fearful, frightful, something like that. It's a German. I remember it in German. Heaven, where nothing is more joyful, and hell, which nothing is more unbearable. Some might not be a perfect translation, but something like that. Oh, I see. Okay. All right. Well, God bless you all. You're welcome to share thoughts.
Thank you for that message, Dwayne. I heard in one place that heard in one place that when the Bible says forever, it means like a period of time, but when it says forever and ever, it means all eternity, and how they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And I just, over time, I've had this thought that if we can, in this life, you know, we can spiritually experience the realms of heaven, I think people can, like, spiritually experience the realms of hell. I had this family member, this was before I was converted, and he was ex-military, he struggled with drugs, and he told me, like, he kind of yelled, he said, man, like, I'm in hell. Like, he told me that. I remember during my time of being convicted and, like, I had to make a decision, I remember, I felt like in some spiritual way, like, hell was about to, like, take over my life. It was one of the last times I actually smoked marijuana, and it was just so, like, bad. And it was just like, and there were some days in that time where I was scared to go outside. Like, I felt like, because I knew things of what the Bible taught about Christ and the judgment of the Lord. And I was scared, like I would look outside the window and the sun was shining. And I was just so scared, like I was going to walk outside and it was just going to be extremely hot. And that was it. And I think the Lord does that to people to, you know, to so that they would repent. And sometimes I think maybe he might, in one way or another, do that to all men, to, you know, in some way, to so they would fear him. And, you know, like, if they don't repent, then, like, it wasn't God's fault. You know, I think the Lord does its part. Yeah, thank you for the message. It was really sobering.
Yeah, I appreciate what you said about early on. You said something about the wrath of man is impartial and it's always without having the full picture, and then that the wrath of God is different in that way. It helped me get a better understanding of those two concepts, because not that I thought necessarily that the wrath of man is ever good and right, but that does help to give some understanding. It often is that way. Someone that's wrathful, I can't really think of any situation, but surely I've been there, that someone that state of you know, stupor or whatever is not able even to comprehend everything that involves his dire situation, and it just shows how much less he is than God. God's way more than that. He never is in such a place. He always does know everything, and his mind is way above ours. His ways way farther to understand than ours. And yeah, that's good to often think on these things. I probably don't enough. I want to think on those things more. I wonder if there wasn't a time when I thought about hell more than what I do now. There is just a reality of a hereafter that we don't even fully understand. But there's enough given in detail, you know, that our little mind can still comprehend enough that we know it's not desirable, it's not what we want, it's not good. I don't know how that whole idea of total annihilation came about, but some people believe that. We've even had it in our midst. I remember talking with a man. I think it's kind of a known thing in the certain churches to believe this. I don't know if it's just straight up certain churches believe it and certain don't, but he was using John 3:16, he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And just then he was emphasizing on that, that no one would perish. You know, no one would perish. And I think if we think about, it's good to, what I want to say is that we need to think about this, but we need to think about it rightfully. And honestly, reasonably. Yeah, I don't see that doctrine in the scriptures. I'm afraid it's where people go when they think about it wrongfully or maybe in a wrong way. And then that's their last source, their last ditch effort to avoid eternal hellfires is just to think that, that there is, it's not going to last forever. Forever doesn't mean forever. And anyhow, I just wanted to say that, and I really appreciate everything that was said. God bless. I'll say this real quick while I remember. That particular man guided me to a website. This has been long ago. I'm just having fresh memories, about halfway fresh memories of it. He claimed that there's a place you can go, that there's evidence that there's a whole duck in the ground far enough, and all that mysterious stuff. And I searched it out, and I came up with nothing deeper than like perhaps 6 to 8 miles, if I remember right. There's no evidence of a hole dug into the pits of the earth to prove that hell's already there, and it'll just be a certain length of time. And just in case someone wonders, maybe other people have thought about that too, or found that kind of idea floating around. But it is kind of amazing. The center of the earth is like way, way, probably thousands of miles deep. And yet people have just, they haven't even come through the crust of the earth. It's kind of amazing.
Amen, Brother Dwayne. Like you said, no normal person with any sanity, could ever think of eternal fire without flinching, wincing. You just can't do it. If you have any sanity at all, you can't think of it. You just have to stop. Your mind. You're not normal, and it's just you really are not mentally sound if you can think of eternal damnation. And a couple of points that what's the solution? Okay, we have the solution. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, the Beatitudes. I know the Beatitudes, they say it's a narrow way. What Brother Atlee was talking about, yeah, annihilation, this is the devil's doctrine, annihilation, purgatory, universalism, sure. God doesn't mean what he says. And I listened to a tape. Brother Drain, I thought of you, and believe it or not, it was an evangelical, criticizing evangelicals, and he quoted Anna of Rotterdam saying, wherever you find a little flock, little flock where they persecute. She was talking to her infant son right before she got martyred, I think, right? And she said, wherever you find a little flock, it's, you know, the remnant that's doing God's will, kind of living by the sermon, that was God's children. And so it's hopefully that if we love each other, keep the Beatitudes, and have that right attitude, recognize that Jesus paid it for our sins, we can have that wonderful, unspeakable hope of dwelling with him forever. But just thinking of hell, like Felix, he's looking for judgment, righteousness, judgment, and what else? Something, and he trembled, and so he never repented of that. And so we need each other to help each other, to help us to make it in that narrow way. And, thank you, Dwayne. I tremble. May the Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thank you, brothers, for sharing those messages. The song, Now the Cross, and then the Crown, or whatever. Today is the day when we embrace that cross and we die. We've signed up for, I think Buddy shared something like, this is the thing we signed up for, is death. And death to our flesh and death to evil deeds and become alive unto God. And of course, like we heard, when we have the cross now, we can have the crown then. But if we have selfishness now, we can have the cross then, I guess. Death forever. And the opposite would be true as well. We can pick one or the other. And thinking about signing up, I've been kind of impressed with the Second Corinthians 11. I'll start reading at 16. There's a little saying here, not a saying, but the heading would say, Paul's suffering as an apostle. I think if an apostle has to go through these things, what makes us think we're not going to have tough times? We're not going to have hard times. Was this for his sake? Was this so he could have eternal life? I think so. But he was also battling for the church. And I don't know what all plays into that, but I found this really impressive. And some of this, I'm not sure where to stop or start, but I'll just start at 16. I repeat, let no one think that I'm a fool. But if you do, then accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I am saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to human standards, I will also boast. For you gladly put up with fools, being wise yourselves. For you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or gives you a slap in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings and near often death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. If you remember that time he was left as dead, but he revived. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For day and night I was adrift. For a day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and besides other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I am not indignant? He signed up for that. We sign up for it too.
Thank you both for the messages. I was thinking along the lines of what Darren was talking about, experiencing hell on this earth, and kind of like Dwayne was hinting at, we don't really know what that looks like exactly, but there are some specific descriptions of what it's supposed to look like, and I think back to some things that maybe I would have experienced before becoming a Christian. And memories of things that I suppose I would have seen or felt, or felt like I experienced when I wasn't living properly. And uh,
I think those are the things that make me remember the fear of a realm unseen, because they're not always in your face, and like those are things that I can look back on and remember how I felt when I experienced certain things. And it's not that those things will totally go away either. And if I could think about maybe the list of things that Paul would mention in Galatians that wouldn't inherit the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if anybody is this way. I tend to internalize a lot of things for quite a while, and if I get my mind on the wrong framework, or I think about things in the wrong way, and I go down a path of feeling anger or frustration or what have you, it's like what Darren was saying, like you experience a little piece of hell, and it's one you're creating for yourself, and you just have to, like hit the brakes, so to speak, when you're in that framework, and you just have to cut ties with it, or you will continue to experience that hell, and there's no breaking from it unless you can recognize it. Maybe that's why some of these things are kind of irrational when you go through them, because you're not listening, you're not hearing, you're just so consumed by the fire of what it is that you just can't control it. And that's where I think you need to be able to repent, you need to be able to turn away from those things. Anyways, maybe that's the point of the two messages, that you see the opposing forces at work, trying to be experienced and lived out in your lives, the things that you're challenged to live out and the things that you're challenged to put away. Thank you, and God bless.
Yeah.